Well, here again is our outline for the current chapter. There's three paragraphs. Paragraph one covers the fact of perseverance. Paragraph two, the basis of perseverance. And then paragraph three, the difficulty of perseverance. And last time, we made it a good way into paragraph one. So let's read that paragraph again just to review. If I could get a volunteer to read that for us, paragraph one. Paul.
Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts
Thanks, Paul. Well, one of the things we did last time was to make it clear that the perseverance of the saints is just that. It's the perseverance of the saints. And this is where the confession begins, the chapter as it uses that language. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto. So again, we're talking about believers. We're talking about the saints. Which means that not all those who claim to be Christians, or even those who appear to us to be Christians, will persevere. No, only those who are accepted in the Beloved, actually called, sanctified the Spirit, and given the faith of God's elect. So this limits the subjects of this perseverance to true Christians only. Next, we looked at what is meant by perseverance when we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. And the confession states that, again, using this language, again, those whom God hath accepted, etc., can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So the specific perseverance being referred to here is persevering in a state of grace. The saints will persevere in the state of grace and never totally nor finally fall from that state. And then, having established who it is that perseveres, true Christians only, and what it is that the saints persevere in, the state of grace, we next began to consider these questions, again for a review. What does it mean to persevere in a state of grace? How long do the saints persevere in that state? And to what end do they persevere? What is the goal of their perseverance? And then why will the saints certainly persevere? We answered that second question first last time. We saw that the saints will persevere to the end. And the end here meaning the end of their earthly lives or the end of the age, whichever comes first. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back over, again, all the scripture proofs we looked at for this while we're reviewing here. But you can look that up in the on the website if you need to. Okay, and then after answering that second question, we move back up to the first one. What does it mean to persevere in a state of grace? And again, here we saw that language. Can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. So what does it mean to persevere in a state of grace? It means to persevere in a state where you possess faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. And we noted that it's particularly important that repentance is included in this list. Sometimes people argue against the perseverance of the saints because they say it gives people the license to be careless about their salvation and even to indulge their sins. But often that comes from a misunderstanding of what is meant by perseverance. Often the perseverance of the saints is mischaracterized as once saved, always saved, no matter what. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, but rather it's the true saint will persevere in faith, and the true saint will persevere in repentance, and so the true saint will persevere in obedience. The true saint will continue to believe, yes, but the true saint will also continue to repent of their sins, and the true saint will continue to strive after holiness and obedience to God's commandments. And as we left last time, we noted it's also important that we don't forget that love, joy, and hope are also there, because the saints will also persevere in these as well. So again, there should be no habitually gloomy or sullen or sour and bitter Christians, not if they rightly comprehend the gift that has been given to them. And again, what an incomprehensibly glorious inheritance awaits them in the world to come. Now, of course, some true believers are certain to have some difficult seasons, that's for sure, but they're also sure to renew their joy, hope, and perseverance. Joy and hope and persevere in those things as well. I think I'm in the wrong spot here. Give me just a second. Actually, I think that was my review last time. Is this our second or our third time in this chapter? Today's our third time. Okay, I had intended to review that, but it seemed like that was lengthier than it should be. So give me a second here. I'm in the wrong section. I my apologies. I started off all good, but then my computer went wacky, and then I came back to the wrong spot. Okay, yes, this is more like it. Okay. All right, so did we already do paragraph 2? We did paragraph 2 last time. Yes, so, yeah, I think this is where we're at. I apologize. There's just, you know, you go over it so many times in your head, you kind of forget what you've done and what you haven't done, especially when it comes to review, because it's reviewing. But anyway, let's just jump ahead. I think this is where we're at. We had said that we moved on to a question, what's the goal of the perseverance of the saints? And here we said that the goal was, you know, what did they persevere unto? Here we said that the perseverance is to eternal life itself. So the reason that's important is because there are those who teach that perseverance is not necessary for salvation, at least not perseverance as we've been defining it. That is, you know, persevering in faith and repentance and obedience to God's command. So there's those that say that kind of perseverance is only for those, a special class of Christians who are seeking a few extra rewards in heaven. So they say perseverance is not necessary to be saved, but perseverance as the Bible defines it is absolutely necessary to be saved, because it's not perseverance to a few extra rewards, it's perseverance to salvation itself, to eternal life. So in other words, no perseverance, no salvation. But then we finished off our consideration of paragraph 1 with that last question. And again, I think I said it's really the best part of the paragraph, certainly the most comforting. And that was here. Why will the saints certainly persevere in faith, repentance, love, joy, and hope to the end and be eternally saved? And I underline them there. Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Because God begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. Because by faith they are founded upon the rock. Because despite the variableness of their faith, God is always the same. Because God will keep them by his glorious power. Because they have, as it were, been engraven upon the palms of his hands. And because their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. And as we said, could the certainty of the saints' perseverance be any more certain than that? Okay, well, that covers our review. Paragraph one. Next we have paragraph two, the basis of perseverance. I'll go ahead and read because I think we're running behind now. Paragraph two. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now, at first blush, it may seem like this paragraph is just stating again why it is that the saints will certainly persevere, something already covered in depth in paragraph one. And while it's true that this paragraph gives even more reasons why the saints persevere, their saints' perseverance is so certain, I think the focus here in paragraph two is somewhat different. In paragraph one, the certainty of the saints' perseverance was given more in the context of the believer's personal experience. Let's look at that again, that first paragraph. I'm going to read it, but notice the personal focus. Notice it's all about the saints' experience of God's preserving grace. And note the repeated pronouns, those, them, they, their. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end to be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. I mentioned previously that lengthy section that comes after the words, they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. It was added by our Baptist forefathers to what was in the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. And this section actually came from the first London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1644. And you might recall, it's way back now, but in our introduction to the confession, the framers of the Second London Baptist Confession, they desired to show as much agreement as they could with their Presbyterian and Congregationalist brethren. And so they generally followed the wording of those confessions. But here, our Baptist forefathers felt it was necessary to make this large addition. And I think perhaps they did so because something was missing in paragraph two that they felt needed to be included. Something more personal, something more pastoral. Because while paragraph one is more personal, you'll see paragraph two is more theological. Paragraph two is more focused on the theological foundation of the perseverance of the saints. Let's look at that again. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. So you see the different focus. Paragraph one focuses on the certainty of the saints' perseverance mainly as it relates to the saints themselves. Paragraph 2 focuses on the certainty of the saints' perseverance, mainly as it relates to God's perfect plan of redemption. So paragraph 2 covers what the perseverance of the saints is based on and grounded in theologically. Though the paragraph begins with a negative, that is, with what the perseverance of the saints is not based on, it's not grounded in. Again, it says, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Now, there are many who have an unbiblical view of free will, and there's two extremes. One unbiblical extreme is that man's free will is absolute, and that man is the one who ultimately chooses to repent and believe. The other unbiblical extreme is that man has no free will at all, and that he's essentially a puppet with God pulling all the strings. And you might recall, we covered this in depth back in chapter 9 of the Confession. There we saw that the man does indeed have a free will. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Mankind has natural liberty to freely choose. God has given those whom he has made in his image the freedom to choose as they desire. And we all have the freedom to act upon the choices we make. But we must realize that while we are free to choose, we will always and only choose according to what we want, according to what we desire. And the point is that free will is not the ability to act completely randomly or unpredictably, or to act in a way inconsistent with our nature and what we truly want to do. Man has free will, but that freedom is not absolute. A man will not choose contrary to who he is fundamentally. So, because man is fallen and evil fundamentally, he will never freely choose to repent and believe. Not until God sovereignly changes a man's nature at conversion. But we know that even in the state of grace, our wills are still not yet perfected. In the state of grace, we can now freely choose to do that which is truly good, something that we could not do prior to our conversion. But we also, sadly, still so often freely choose that which is evil due to our remaining sin. But the good news is that our perseverance is not dependent upon our own free will. It's not dependent upon us always choosing the right thing in every circumstance. Not at all. Ultimately, the perseverance of the saints is based on something else. It is grounded in something else. Something far more sure, far more certain than our own freedom to make choices. Actually, several somethings. Let's look at them one by one. First, the perseverance of the saints is based on the immutability of the decree of election. And this takes us back to chapter 3 of the Confession on God's Decree. We've looked back to chapter 3 a couple times already in this particular chapter on perseverance. And here the point is the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's eternal decree. Here's paragraph 5 of chapter 3. Where the subject is that God's predestination of the elect to eternal life is unconditional. Nothing conditions God's decree of the elect. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So those predestined to life were chosen in eternity according to God's eternal and immutable, unchangeable purpose. And so if nothing conditions God's decree, and if from all eternity he has decreed the elect will certainly persevere and be saved, then nothing can change that fact. Not even the saints and what they freely choose to do in accordance with their free will. Because The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Nothing can change God's eternal decree. It is immutable, unchangeable, unalterable. And that immutability forms the basis of the perseverance of the saints. Romans 8:30 again. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Of course, it's common to say, I think, for us to think, well, I see that the immutability of God's eternal decree of election is the basis of the perseverance of the saints, but what's the basis of God's election? Why did he choose those whom he chose? Well, this was also answered in chapter 3, paragraph 5, was it not? Out of his mere free grace and love, the confession says. Or, as our current chapter puts it, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The immutability of God's eternal decree of the elect is the basis of the perseverance of the saints. So if you are one of his own, God has decreed from all eternity that you will persevere. God has chosen you, and that will never change. That will never change because his love for you will never change. Your election flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. And unchangeable means just that. Unchangeable. It's been said, God will never stop loving you because he never started. God will never stop loving you because he never started. Let that sink in for just a bit. God's love for you, believer, did not start the day you were conceived in your mother's womb. God's love for you did not start the day you were born. God's love for you did not start the day he effectually called you by the gospel. God's love for you did not start the day you repented and believed. No. God has loved you eternally. And then not just eternity future, eternity past. God spoke to his people and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. God loves you eternally. And God will never stop loving you because he never started. Well, there's more. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, and upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. And we've read Romans 8:30 a number of times already in this chapter. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But let's keep on reading now in Romans 8. As Paul goes on, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, sadly, despite our best efforts to mortify our sins, we still have an increasing mountain of iniquities and transgressions. And yet God still loves us. He loves us in Christ. Christ who lived for us. Christ who died for us. And Christ who intercedes for us, even now, at God's right hand. God loves us eternally because nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what's the basis of the saints' perseverance? The immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, and the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him. And there's even more. Saints' perseverance is also based on and grounded in the oath of God. What's the oath of God? Well, the confession cites Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I believe in our culture it used to be common when someone made a promise to another person, and they wanted to certainly assure that other person that they would indeed keep that promise, they would confirm the promise with an oath. And we still see remnants of this today when people say things like, I promise, cross my heart and hope to die. Or, I swear, or even, I swear to God. Well, swearing like that is making an oath. It's an attempt to confirm the promise, though so often it's just done flippantly. When people say, I swear to God, they're just throwing out words without meaning most of the time. We still do have, though, certain occasions in our culture where people do swear more solemn oaths. You know, for example, when taking the witness stand in a court of law, or when swearing in an elected official. Now traditionally, such oaths were made before God. And that was the whole point of placing your hand upon the Bible as you made the oath. But when someone makes an oath before God, he's asking God to witness his promise and to judge him if he doesn't keep it. You know, in a society that actually fears God, you can see how swearing an oath would assure the other person. It would give them a greater degree of confidence that the one swearing the oath was indeed serious and would indeed keep the promise. There's actually a whole chapter in the confession about oaths and vows. We'll get to that. It's a bit down the road a ways yet. But for now, we're not talking about oaths that we make, but an oath that God made. The confession states that the saints' perseverance is based on and grounded in the oath of God. God made a promise to Abraham, That he, Abraham, would be the father of many nations. That Abraham's descendants would inherit the land. And that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God confirmed that promise with an oath. Pastor Dewey covered that not too long ago in Genesis. Well, likewise, God the Father made a promise to God the Son that the Son would be high priest forever. And God also confirmed that promise by swearing an oath. We read in Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent," speaking to the Son, "you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And as the writer of Hebrews says, those of us who have fled for refuge to Jesus, our high priests, are heirs of the promise. And therefore, we have strong consolation, strong comfort and assurance that God will indeed keep his promise and do exactly as he said he would do. Now, as the writer mentions, God cannot lie, so his promise should be all that we need to certainly assure us. But not only, God not only promised, he also confirmed it by swearing an oath on his own life. Because he could, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And the amazing thing that it seems is that it would appear that God has done this solely for our comfort and assurance. As a God who cannot lie, he has no need to confirm his promises. Well, what's the basis of the saints' perseverance? The immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. The oath of God and the abiding of his Spirit. All true Christians will certainly persevere unto the end because of the abiding of God's Spirit within them. We can see this wonderful truth in Ephesians 1 and in 2 Corinthians. Both of these speak of the believer being given the Holy Spirit. I know I normally ask more folks to read, but I'm running behind, so I'll just read them. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the precious possession to the praise of his glory." 1 Corinthians 2:21 and 22. "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So note here that the abiding of the Spirit within the believer is described in Scripture as both a seal and a guarantee. So what does it mean that believers are sealed with the Spirit? You might recall that we talked about this back in chapter 12 on adoption, the sealing of the Spirit. One of the things that we mentioned at that time was that this idea of sealing someone or something, it can have multiple senses. There's a sealing to signify ownership. There's a sealing to signify authenticity. And there's a sealing to signify security or protection. And I think the believer being sealed by the Holy Spirit, it can have all of these connotations. So the abiding presence of the Spirit within the believer shows God's ownership of the believer. The abiding presence of the Spirit within the believer shows that the believer is authentic. He's an authentic believer. And the abiding presence of the Spirit within the believer shows that the believer is under God's protection. So, can you even imagine that God would put his royal seal of ownership, authenticity, and protection on the believer, and then the believer not certainly persevere? So the Spirit, the abiding of the Spirit within the believer, it's a seal. It's also described as a guarantee. And what is meant by a guarantee in this context? Well, the idea is of a down payment. And again, what's the purpose of a down payment? We put a down payment on something to guarantee that we will pay off the whole amount. The down payment guarantees this because we have invested so much already, we are certain to pay the rest. The giving of the Spirit to the believer is God's down payment to us to guarantee that we will receive the inheritance of glory. As Paul puts it, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So likewise, can you even imagine that God would put such a precious down payment within the believer, and then the believer not certainly persevere and receive the full inheritance? So again, what's the basis of perseverance? All those things and the seed of God within them. And this reference to the seed of God, it's most likely a reference to the new birth. That new nature that is created in those who are born again. And this, of course, is closely tied with the abiding of the Holy Spirit within the believer. And here I think the focus is on how the new birth, that new nature created by the Spirit within the believer, causes the believer to persevere in holiness specifically. As we said previously, perseverance is not only persevering in faith, it's also persevering in repentance, which leads to holiness. I think we can see this in the verse that the framers cite here. 1 John 3, 7 through 9, John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." So again, that's why I think the focus here is on how the new birth causes the believer to persevere in holiness specifically. John says that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him. Now, of course, in saying that those born of God do not sin, John obviously doesn't mean that they don't sin at all. That would clearly contradict what he wrote in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in the context, he means that Christians will continue in a life of righteousness and will not return to a life of total sinfulness and disregard for God. He says that true Christians cannot return to their old life because the seed of God remains in them. Having indeed been born of God, they can't be unborn. So what's the basis? All those things and the nature of the covenant of grace. And here we're drawn back to chapter 7 on God's covenant. Here's paragraph 2 of chapter 7. "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." So the covenant of grace is the gospel offered freely to sinners by Jesus Christ. And the confession says that the basis of the saints' perseverance includes the nature of the covenant of grace. Here the confession points to Jeremiah 32:40, where we read, God speaking, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. We can also add Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Christians will persevere unto the end because of the nature of the covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace will not and cannot fail to save all those who are in covenant with him. And why is that? Because it's a covenant of grace. Not like the covenant God made with the Israelites in the day that he took them out of the land of Egypt. Why did God make a new covenant? Because there was a problem with that covenant that he made with Israel at Sinai. And what was the problem? The problem was that the covenant could be broken by those in the covenant. And that's because the covenant, that covenant was conditioned upon their obedience. So in order for the new covenant to be better, it needed to be unbreakable. And therefore, it is unbreakable because it's not dependent upon our obedience, but upon God's grace. God not only holds up his end of the deal, but he makes us hold up our end as well. He does this by not writing his law on tablets of stone, but writing it upon our hearts, that we don't depart from it and persevere in our walk with him. So to the new covenant, it's like the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not conditioned upon our obedience. Rather, as we just read from chapter 7 of the confession, the covenant of grace is freely offered to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're a little over here. I suppose I could end right there. Well, now, I'm almost done. Almost done. So what's the basis, again, of the covenant of grace? The immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him. The oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. From all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. For all those wonderful foundational theological truths arises the certainty and infallibility of the saints' perseverance. And with such a basis, with such a foundation, with such a sure foundation, how could we expect anything else? How could the saints' perseverance be anything but absolutely certain and utterly infallible? Okay, well, we'll stop there. Let's pray and ask God to bless. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of what you have done for your people in Christ. Lord, we are unable to even comprehend an everlasting, eternal love that you loved us before you even created us. But Lord, we thank you so much that it is so. We thank you that we come here today with repentant hearts, with faith in our hearts, with a desire to please you. Lord, it was not always there, but we thank you that you have put that within us. And Lord, we pray that your promises would be wonderfully fulfilled in each and every believer here, that we would persevere by your grace to the end, and that none would fall back or fall away. Lord, we know that it is true. That you will keep us by your power unto salvation. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.